chapter 4 and the first part of verse 4 as we continue in our series, Christmas the Prequel. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4a. Paul writes, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son." Now let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Christmas time. And just thank You for the fact that 2,000 years ago You came the first time. And Lord, 2,000 years beyond that, we're here today and looking forward to You coming again. I pray You just teach us this morning why that first century, why the time You came the first time was the fullness of time. How much we need to be looking forward to the fullness of time that we're living in right now. Pray You'd come to us now by the power of Your Holy Spirit. I pray You'd open Your Word and teach us from it exactly what it is You want us to know. We ask all this in Your name. Amen. If you have an old-fashioned Bible like I do, a book that you can actually turn pages in instead of a Bible on a phone where you just flip on a screen, and you open it between Malachi and Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament, and the first book of the New Testament, you'll find a couple of blank pages with absolutely nothing on them. And those blank pages represent 400 years of history between the time of the prophet Malachi and the start of the ministry of John the Baptist. 400 years when God said absolutely nothing to the Jewish people. But it doesn't mean that time was not important, because all kinds of things happened in that intertestamental period that formed part of the prequel to Christmas and also set the stage for the birth and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And our text this morning summarizes those things. We're in a series at Fox River right now, a series for Christmas called Christmas the Prequel, looking at all kinds of things that happened before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Last time we saw that Christmas started in the eternal plan and purpose of God. And today we see the exact time and place and historical circumstances where God brought that plan into effect in the world. And to see that, we turn today to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4a. In this part of Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about the difference between being enslaved to the law and having freedom in Christ. And our text today tells us that freedom came when Jesus came. And when did Jesus come? When the time for Him had fully come. And why was the first century the time? And why was the nation of Israel the place? Our text this morning, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4a, tells us three things about that time between the testaments that sets the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ. And let's look and see what those three things are. The first thing we see from this text, the first thing we need to understand about this time, is that it set up the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, 70 years after the Jews were exiled to Babylon in 586 BC, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Old Testament closes with Persian King Cyrus letting a remnant of the Jews come back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem under the prophet Malachi. But then between Malachi and Matthew, it's like the curtain falls on a stage. And when the curtain goes up again, 400 years later, the set is entirely different. Because now there's a shiny new temple in Jerusalem. And Roman soldiers crawling all over the place. And a king taxing the people like J.B. Pritzker. So what in the world happened during that time? Well, first of all, Greece happened. Greece became the next world superpower, just exactly like Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. In 400 BC, all the independent Greek states united under a leader named Philip of Macedon, who also invented the stirrup on a horse's saddle. So mounted Greek warriors started slicing through Persian infantry like a hot knife through butter. And in 333 BC, Philip's son, Alexander the Great, crushed the Persians at the Battle of Issus in northern Syria. And then just kept on going east until he got all the way to India and his troops refused to fight anymore. So at age 33, Alexander the Great drank himself to death because he had no more worlds to conquer. But every single place that Alexander the Great went, he pushed Greek influence and Greek culture. He moved Greek citizens into the countries that he conquered. He had his soldiers marry native women, and he built temples, and he built theaters, and he built stadiums, and he pushed the Greek language all over the kingdom, even among the Jews in Israel. And that's why the New Testament was originally written in Koine, or common Greek. But for all the good things that the Greeks did, they had the morals of a boar hog, because prostitution, homosexuality, and pedophilia was considered normal and totally okay. And they especially honked off the Jews by running the Olympic Games in the nude. Now, because Alexander the Great had no son, when he died, his kingdom was divided among four of his generals. A general named Ptolemy got the kingdom in the south. A general named Seleucus got the kingdom in the north. And Daniel chapters 8 and 11 prophesied about all the battles that would be fought between the king of the south and the king of the north, foreshadowing also the battles that will be fought against the Antichrist in the last days. And then here came the Romans. Rome was formed in 800 B.C. and started conquering in 500 B.C. and eventually conquered the Greeks. And I know there's somebody listening to me right now saying, well, Kevin, why doesn't God tell us about all this stuff in the Bible? Because what we don't know in ancient history would fill a library of 6-inch binders. Well, because God assumes that we're smart enough to learn some of this stuff on our own. And because the purpose of the Bible is not to tell us everything. The purpose of the Bible is to tell us everything that God wants us to know. And our text today tells us, without going into any detail whatsoever, that what God wants us to know is that He used nations and kings and rulers and historical events to set up the first coming of Jesus Christ, like He did with Rome. Now, after Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, 44 years before Christ, Rome was divided between his nephew named Octavian and a Roman general named Mark Antony, who at the time was down in Egypt hooking up with one of Octavian's old bed warmers, a woman named Cleopatra. Until Octavian went down there with an army and killed Mark Antony in battle and became Rome's first emperor. And then the Roman Senate changed Octavian's name to Caesar Augustus, the most powerful emperor and the most powerful empire that the world had ever known. The beast that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Caesar Augustus ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD. And even though he liked killing slaves and having sex with boys, he built roads and aqueducts and sewer systems, and he kept the peace. And of course, Caesar Augustus was the guy who issued the census, ordered the census that got Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And Caesar Augustus had a right-hand man named Quirinius, the name that all the kids mispronounce in the Sunday school Christmas programs. And Quirinius was the head cheese over Syria when that census was taken. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 15 says the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. And you know why? Because God takes nations and their kings and their rulers and all the things that happen in those nations and shuffles them around like tiddlywinks and use them to set up the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I know there's somebody listening to the sermon right now saying, well, Kevin, okay, the first century was the fullness of time. The first century is when Jesus came, but why the first century? Why couldn't Jesus have come today? People with their smartphones could have taken pictures and video of everything that Jesus said and did, and it would have gone viral. Yeah, right along with the bottle cap challenge and all the dancing cat videos. Because there's nothing on social media today that tells people what's important and what isn't. So thank God Jesus didn't come to earth the first time in 2019. The first century was the fullness of time. It was the right time because there was a common language. And because Caesar Augustus's Pax Romana guaranteed that there was peace and safe borders and Roman soldiers all over the place to enforce the law and good roads so Christian missionaries could spread the gospel all over the empire faster than Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer on a sugar high. Okay, Kevin, history outside the Bible, world history, we know that's true, but the history the Bible tells us about, how do we know that's true? Well, every single historical detail in the Bible has already been analyzed and scrutinized to the umpteenth degree by skeptics who want to claim that everything in the Bible is wrong. And when it comes to the Christmas story in the Bible, the detail that is slammed the most is that census in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Never happened, the critics said, because Caesar Augustus never ordered a census that affected the people in Israel like that. And Quirinius was not governor of Syria until 6 A.D., far past the time that Jesus had to have been born before Herod died in 4 B.C. And there is no evidence whatsoever that the Romans made everybody go back to their ancestral home to register for the census. So the story in Luke chapter 2 isn't true. Jesus is not God, and all you Christians are idiots. Or so it goes. Well, first of all, Caesar Augustus did issue a census. He issued a lot of them. He wanted to know how many people were in his empire so he could know how much tax money that he could expect. And because the empire was so huge, almost 60 million people, it took 14 years to complete a census, which meant every 14 years another one got started. And Roman records show that in that part of the world where Israel was, another Roman census started in 8 B.C., right according to the time frame when Jesus would have been born. And you could not opt out of the census, even the Jews, because if you tried to sit out a census and skip it, the Romans considered you incensor, where we get our word incensed from, which means Rome would have been very royally ticked off at you and could have executed you, Jews included. And secondly, for centuries, the only evidence that we had said that Quirinius was governor of Syria one time starting in 6 A.D. But the word governor there in Luke chapter 2 does not mean he was formal governor of the country. It simply means he was in charge of the nation in one way or the other. And a Roman inscription found in 1764 in Antioch tells us that Quirinius was actually in charge of the country of Syria two different times. Once from 3 B.C. to 2 B.C., right at the time that Jesus was born, and then again from 6 A.D. to 12 A.D. The first time as a military commander rooting out all the brush apes, second time as a formal governor. So what Luke chapter 2 tells us is exactly right. Jesus Christ was born during a census ordered by Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was in charge of the country of Syria the first time. Now, the whole thing about going back to your ancestral home, notice verse 3 does not say that Rome made people in the empire go back to their ancestral home. Because it wasn't the Romans that demanded it, it was the Jews that demanded it, only of the Jewish people. Jewish leaders said all legal action had to be taken care of in the hometown of your ancestors. So Joseph did have to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem in Judea because he was of the line of David. Now, did Mary have to go with him? No, because they weren't married. She could have stayed in Nazareth and been counted along with her father's household. Or she could have gone as far as Hebron, stayed with her cousin Elizabeth, while Joseph went to Bethlehem by himself. So the only reason Joseph and Mary went together, her being 9 months pregnant, all the way to Bethlehem, is because Joseph wanted to legally adopt Jesus as his son from the very moment that he was born, which he did when he was dedicated at the temple. So don't let him kid you, folks. Every single thing the Bible tells us is right, because God used different nations and even their different legal systems to fulfill his purpose of bringing Christ into the world. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let the word of God be true and every man a liar. The first thing we need to understand about this time between the testaments, it set up the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. We go on in this text, we see a second thing. A second thing we need to understand about this time between the testaments. It not only set up the world for the coming of Jesus Christ, it also set up Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ, even more important than what it did for the world. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, God gave the land of Israel to Abraham and his descendants, to the Jewish people, as an everlasting possession forever. And forever means forever. Because it was out of the Jewish nation that the Messiah, the Savior, would come. Through the family line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, all the way down to Jesus, the son of David, the Lion of Judah. Now, Muslim representative Ilhan Omar tries to claim that Jesus was a Palestinian. trying to make her social justice wokeness seem even more biblical. But that's a joke. People, Jesus was a Jew, not a Muslim. And salvation is of the Jews, not the Muslims. John chapter 4, verse 22. So the Jewish people are not illegally occupying Palestinian land because the land of Israel very clearly belongs to the Jewish people by God's own promise, a promise God made Himself. God set up Israel for the coming of Christ by what the Greeks and the Romans did there. Now, life for the Jews under Greek rule turned to hell in a handbasket in 175 BC, 175 years before Jesus came along, when a king named Antiochus took the throne of the Seleucid Empire. He called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest, so he had a really big head. And he went all Hitler on the Jews, trying to force Greek ways and Greek customs down their throat. So he outlawed the Sabbath day. And he banned the practice of circumcision. And he burned all kinds of Old Testament scrolls and copies of the Scripture. He slaughtered Jews by the tens of thousands. He took their temple in Jerusalem and turned it into a temple of Zeus. And desecrated it by having pigs sacrificed on the altar there and then having pig blood spread all over the sanctuary. The worst persecution that the Jewish people had ever experienced up to that point. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And Jesus said what he did was a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do in the last days to desecrate the new temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. The abomination that causes desolation, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. But then in 167 BC, 167 years before Jesus Christ came along, a Jewish priest named Matthias refused to sacrifice a pig on the altar. And he killed a couple of Greek soldiers who were trying to force him to do it. And his son, Judas Maccabees, started a rebellion called the Maccabean Revolt against the Greeks. And God fought for the Maccabeans. And time after time, they won battle after battle against incredibly overwhelming odds. Even when the Greeks used drunk elephants on the battlefield like tanks. 164 BC, the Maccabeans finally overcame the Greeks and got control of the temple and power washed it to the core. And then when the Greeks were finally whipped, the Maccabeans started what was called the Hasmonean dynasty in Israel, where leaders of the Hasmoneans ruled over an independent country of Israel for over 100 years. Until a couple of the Hasmonean leaders got in a fight over who was the top dog, and they invited Rome to come in and settle it for them. Big mistake. Be very careful who you invite to come to your house. Because 63 BC, a Roman general named Pompey, who was just over in Damascus, Syria with an army and nothing else to do, decided to come and take over the whole country of Israel. And then Rome was in charge. And the Jews absolutely hated the Romans. Because again, here is a foreign power taking away their freedom. Israel is the most conquered country in the history of the whole wide world. Conquered at least 30 different times. Jerusalem's been conquered at least 27 different times. And all because the Jewish people blew off God and would not do what God told them to do. And it was the Romans who first called Israel Palestine. A Roman pronunciation of the word Philistines. A dig at the Jews and their claim that the land really belonged to them. And all kinds of Jew haters in the world today still use the word Palestine for exactly the same reason. The Romans gave the Jews heavy taxes, an execution method called crucifixion, a procurator named Pontius Pilate, but the Romans also gave the Jews the worst king that they ever had in their entire history. And that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great's father's name was Antipater. And he sucked up to the Romans so much, they finally gave him the title Procurator of Israel. And when Antipater died, he passed his power on to Herod. And in 40 BC, when Herod helped the Roman army attack some Persians, to thank him, the Romans gave him the title the King of the Jews. But the Jewish people absolutely hated King Herod, because King Herod was from Edom and not from Israel. Because he was the descendant of Esau and not a descendant of Jacob. And because of that, he was not a legitimate Jewish king from the royal family line. And King Herod taxed the living daylights out of the Jewish people. And he was so paranoid about his rule, Herod killed three of his own wives, three of his own sons, every descendant of the Maccabees he could find, anybody that he thought was a threat to his throne. Caesar Augustus said it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's kid. And that's why Joseph and Mary had to take baby Jesus after Jesus was born and flee Israel and go to Egypt and hide out there until King Herod died in 4 BC. And when King Herod died, nobody shed a tear. But man, could that guy ever build stuff? Harbors and marinas and palaces and fortresses and, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. One of the wonders of the ancient world during its time. The temple that Jesus ministered in. All the opposition to Jesus was set up during this time between the Testaments. During the Greek occupation, two groups of Jewish leaders rose up to respond to the foreign influence. One of them was called the Pharisees. They wanted to keep all the traditions of the Jews and stay faithful to the law of Moses. The other group, the liberals, were called the Sadducees. Because they didn't even try. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, so they didn't believe in the supernatural, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. But the Pharisees got hyper-legalistic. And they added their own oral tradition to the law of Moses and thought their oral tradition had just as much authority as the law of Moses. And they considered themselves so pure, they didn't want anybody else to give them cooties. Especially Jews from Galilee up north, because Galilee was crawling with foreigners. So the Pharisees got this idea that no true Messiah of Israel, nothing good could ever come out of Nazareth, could ever come out of Galilee. John chapter 7, verse 52, which of course, where Jesus was from and where Jesus grew up. So even before Jesus ever got to Israel, the welcome wagon was already there waiting to run him over. Folks, all kinds of things about this time period pointed to Jesus Christ. Even that. 164 BC, after the Maccabeans kicked out the Greeks, the first thing they wanted to do was cleanse and rededicate the temple that had been desecrated. But they needed some special oil that had been consecrated by the priests in order to relight the lamps on the big Jewish menorah, the nine-branch menorah. But the problem is, they only had one day supply of that oil, and they needed 8 days worth, because it took the priest 8 days to make more. The lamps on that menorah were never supposed to go out. So according to Jewish tradition, God performed a miracle, and that one day supply of oil burned for 8 days and then kept burning. So ever since, the Jews have celebrated the festival of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, when they remember how God gave them a miraculous supply of oil so they could disinfect the temple. Amen. Now, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah too, because Jesus was a Jew. And it happened about 160 years before Jesus came along. John chapter 10, verses 22 to 23 says, one day, Jesus was in the temple courts on the Feast of Dedication. And some Jewish leaders asked him, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus said, yeah, I am. I told you that, but you don't believe me. So Jesus used Hanukkah to tell the world who he really is. Because every single thing about Hanukkah points to Jesus Christ. During the festival of Hanukkah, the Jews light 9 candles on a 9-branch menorah. The candle in the middle is called the servant candle. 4 candles on each side, 8 candles for the 8 days. And every day in Hanukkah, the servant candle is used to light another candle. 1 candle the first day, 2 candles the second day, 3 candles the third day, and so on. And every single thing about that points to Jesus Christ being the light of the world, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. One who is higher than all the rest, and yet he takes the form of a servant in order to give light and life to everyone who believes in him. John chapter 1, verse 9. And because we human beings do not have the power to burn on our own, we need Jesus to come and do a miracle and cleanse us and keep burning inside of us. And folks, it's no wonder that Hanukkah takes place in the Jewish month of Kislev on the Jewish calendar, close to December the 25th, which, of course, is our Christmas holiday. And I know there's some Christians listening to me right now saying, well, Kevin, we're Christians. We don't have to observe the festival of Hanukkah because Jesus fulfilled all that stuff for us. I know that. But folks, wouldn't it be great if our holiday this time of year wasn't about Elf on the Shelf or gaining 10 pounds or getting a lot of junk that we really don't need, and instead we remembered the lessons of Hanukkah, that we need to rededicate ourselves to being filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit so that we can burn with the light of the world and be on fire for Jesus Christ? That's what Hanukkah is really supposed to be all about. That's what God wanted Israel to do when Jesus Christ came the first time. And folks, that's exactly what God wants us Christians to do right now. Amen. The second thing we need to understand about this time between the Testaments, it set up Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ. We go on in this text, we see a third thing. A third thing we need to understand about this time. It not only set up the world for the coming of Jesus Christ, it not only set up Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ, but it also sets us up for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because so many things about His first coming are just like His second coming. Because all the pagan gods were bogus, people in the first century were spiritually empty. That's why when some Babylonian astronomers saw a star in the east, they made a beeline for Israel because they were looking for a Savior. That's why Greek pilgrims and Roman centurions and Jewish Pharisees like Nicodemus were drawn so much to Jesus Christ, because in Him they saw some hope. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared. And the soul felt its worth, the thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That was Jesus. People in the first century were spiritually empty. People today are spiritually empty. Amen. Ever since last summer, Americans have been going absolutely gaga over Popeye's new chicken sandwich. So bad, last September, a man in Houston, Texas, even pulled a gun at a Popeye's just to get one. Somebody even bought one for $7,000 on eBay. A chicken sandwich, people. Do we need Jesus Christ today or what? We know the second coming of Jesus Christ is close because all the signs are there. The Bible says in the last days, evil will increase. Last October, the biggest Ouija board in the whole wide world opened up in Salem, Massachusetts. Salem, Massachusetts of all places. The size of 5 18-wheelers. And the mayor of Salem, Massachusetts said, now we can conjure the biggest spirits in the world. And you know what, folks? I don't think he was kidding. Right now, Walmart and Target are selling a book called The Children's Book of Demons with the slogan, conjuring demons has never been more fun. I'd say, especially for the demons. According to Pew Research, right now in America, there are more witches than there are Presbyterians. And this coming January, Netflix will start a series called Messiah that glorifies the Antichrist. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, in the last days, wickedness will increase. Brother, sister, we are seeing that right now in front of our very eyes. But more than anything else, keep your eyes on Israel. Because Israel is God's timetable for the last days. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 2 says, in the last days all the nations of the world will line up against Israel. Right now in the Middle East, the nation of Israel is surrounded by 22 different Muslim countries that are hell-bent on her destruction. Every country of the world today has the BDS movement. People trying to use boycotts and divestments and sanctions to economically strangle the nation of Israel to death. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson says anti-Semitism in Europe has never been worse than it is right now. Never. And even here in America, and especially on college campuses. Just this past Tuesday, a couple of black racists shot and killed three Jews at a kosher grocery store in Jersey City, New Jersey. And the Washington Post said it was the Jews' own fault. Colin Kaepernick got all kinds of people in the NFL to take a knee to protest racism. And everybody in America is calling for a national conversation on white supremacy and Islamophobia. My question is, where's the protest? Where's the national conversation on anti-Semitism? Cue the crickets. even though the vast majority of hate crimes perpetrated in America are still perpetrated against Jews, by leaps and bounds more than the hate crimes against blacks and gays and Muslims. Because it's socially acceptable today to hate Jewish people, and always has been in the eyes of the world. Last Friday, December the 6th, anti-Semites in the U.S. House of Representatives passed a resolution promoting the creation of a Palestinian state, which is a dog whistle for the death of the state of Israel. Because even though God's Word very clearly says, Joel chapter 3 verse 2, that God will curse any nation that tries to divide the land of Israel, the Word of God be damned. The Israelis are Nazis, Palestinians are freedom fighters, that's the narrative, and we're sticking to it. Don't tell me that things aren't happening in our world right now that are setting us up for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But to understand that, we have to understand the whole concept of the Jewish Jubilee year. The book of Leviticus tells us that every 50th year, the Jewish priest would blow the shofar or the ram's horn, signaling the 50th Jubilee year. And everything that was previously lost would be restored and returned to its original owner. One Jubilee picks up where the previous Jubilee left off, and all through history, God has used Jubilee years to return and restore the land of Israel to the Jewish people. After 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, Israel for centuries was in ruins. But there's a prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy that said one day a stranger from a faraway place would come to the land of Israel, see the shape that it was in, and tell the world. 1867 was a Jubilee year. And in 1867, that stranger from a faraway place was American author Mark Twain, who actually went to the land of Israel, saw the shape that it was in, and then wrote about it for the world, just exactly like the prophecy said he would. The next Jubilee year, 1867 plus 50 years, was 1917. What happened in 1917 to help return the land of Israel to the Jewish people? The Balfour Declaration that called for Israel to be a national homeland for the Jewish people. And December 6, 1917, during World War I, British General Edmund Allenby entered the city of Jerusalem and took control of it away from the Muslim Ottoman Empire. One Jubilee, building on what the previous Jubilee had done. And I know there's somebody listening to the sermon right now saying, Kevin, we're Christians. This Jubilee year stuff doesn't apply to us. No, but it certainly still applies to the Jews. And it certainly still applies to God's schedule for the last days. And we are involved in that up to our eyeballs. Amen. 1947, the United Nations voted to create the State of Israel for the Jewish people in their own country. And May 14th, 1948... U.S. President Harry Truman became the first world leader to recognize Israel as a nation. And Israel has had to fight buku wars of survival ever since in order to hang on to it. Next Jubilee year, 1917 plus 50 years, was 1967. What happened in 1967 to help return the land of Israel to the Jewish people? June of 1967, Israel was attacked by six different Muslim nations that were trying to wipe her out. And yet God fought for Israel. And after 6 days, the Six-Day War, Israel had crushed every single one of those countries and controlled 3.5 times the territory that they had before. 1967, Jubilee year. And part of the territory they controlled was East Jerusalem, which meant for the very first time since 70 AD, the Jewish people were in control of their holiest place, and that was the Temple Mount. And a Jewish rabbi living in Jerusalem at the time, named Solomon Guren, went to the Temple Mount and blew the shofar to proclaim the year of Jubilee. Because what had been previously lost had now been returned and restored to its original owner, the capital city of Jerusalem. But the fight over Israel continued, and there was still something missing. And the next Jubilee year was 2017. And America had a brand new president named Donald J. Trump, the most pro-Israeli president that America has ever had. Because he moved the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. and he canceled military aid to the Palestinians, and he formally recognized Israeli sovereignty over the Golan Heights. And President Trump also called for better friendly relations between the United States and Israel. Folks, do you think it's any coincidence whatsoever that liberals are trying to impeach him now? But most importantly, 2017, the year of Jubilee, President Donald Trump formally acknowledged and recognized that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. And people, do we have any idea how incredible that really was? Because even after 1967 and the Jews had their land and their city back, something was still missing. Something that President Harry Truman hadn't done in 1948. Something that hadn't been done in 1967. Something absolutely critical. The formal acknowledgement and recognition that the Jewish people had their land back with their capital city. The formal acknowledgement and recognition that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. Back in 1995, the U.S. Senate passed a resolution declaring Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. But because of all the pro-Palestinian sentiment in America, no president ever had the guts to enforce it and make that declaration. So president after president just kept signing a waiver every 6 months to put off making that declaration. So Jerusalem was the only capital city in the world that the world never acknowledged or recognized. But 2017, a jubilee year, America had a new president named Donald Trump. And 2017 was the perfect time to do it because it was the 50th anniversary of the 67 war, the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. So June 1967, 2017, President Trump, though, signed a waiver himself, which meant he only had 6 more months to have a jubilee event. He only had 6 more months in the Jubilee year to make that declaration that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. And then finally, on December the 6th, 2017, President Trump made this announcement to the American people. After more than 2 decades of waivers, we are no closer to any lasting peace. So it would be folly to assume that repeating the exact same formula would now produce different or better results. Therefore, I have determined that it is time to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Previous presidents have made this a major campaign promise, then failed to deliver. Today, I am delivering. And President Trump became the first U.S. president, the first world leader ever to acknowledge that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel since Cyrus, the king of Persia, did it 2,500 years before. But you know what's even more incredible than that? In 1949, the United Nations passed a resolution saying the Jewish people had no right to the city of Jerusalem. They passed that on the 18th of the Jewish month of Kislev, which would be December the 6th. 1917, when British General Edmund Allenby entered the city of Jerusalem and took it away from the Muslims, it was the 18th day of Kislev, December the 6th. 2017, when President Donald Trump made his Jerusalem declaration, was the 18th day of Kislev, December the 6th. Now, did President Trump know about all that stuff? You can bet your life he did not. Because it's not about the person, it's about God's purposes working through him. Amen. But you know what's even more incredible than that? When President Harry Truman acknowledged for the first time, first world leader would acknowledge that Israel was a nation, May 14th, 1948, the leading rabbi in Israel said that he was a modern-day Cyrus. When President Donald Trump made his Jerusalem declaration and then also dedicated the new embassy in Jerusalem May 14th, 2018, 70 years later, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said Donald Trump was a modern-day Cyrus. Harry Truman was 69 years old when he did that. Donald Trump, when he declared his candidacy for the White House, was 2 days past his 69th birthday. Donald Trump was born June 14, 1946, during the Harry Truman administration, exactly the same time that Harry Truman was debating what he should do about Israel. When Donald Trump made his Jerusalem declaration December 6, 2017, there were only 45 days left in the Jubilee year. Donald Trump is the 45th president of the United States. Do we see a connection? Amen. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years that the Jews would be in exile before they would get the city of Jerusalem back. Donald Trump was 70 years old when he made the Jerusalem Declaration on the 70th anniversary of 1947 and the UN voting in a Jewish state. And see, for all of this stuff to happen, there had to have been a presidential election in the United States in 2016, and Donald Trump had to win it. Do we see how God works behind the scenes? Now, the mark of Jubilee is the blowing of the shofar or the ram's horn. 1967, when the Jews finally got control of the Temple Mount from Muslim soldiers, Rabbi Solomon Guren ran to the Temple Mount and blew the shofar, blew the ram's horn. That last name, Guren, in English literally means horn. President Donald Trump, when he made his Jerusalem Declaration, in a way, he blew the shofar, the ram's horn. What does Donald Trump's last name mean in English? It means horn or trumpet or one who blows the horn or the trumpet. God used world rulers to serve His purposes for Israel. 1917, He used Lord Balfour and the British Empire. 1948, He used President Harry Truman. 2017, He used President Donald Trump. Do you know what Donald Trump's first name means? Donald means world ruler. People, you can't make this stuff up. History may not repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. God used all different kinds of nations and people and circumstances in world history to bring about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And God right now is using all different kinds of nations and people and circumstances to bring about the second coming of Jesus Christ. All kinds of Christians say, I wish we were living in Bible times. People, listen to me. We are. Because every single thing about the times we're living in shows it. This time between the Testaments prove that God uses all different kinds of real times and places and circumstances to accomplish His purpose. And then we'll wrap everything up with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And people, I believe with all my heart that this is the time, this is the place. We are that generation upon whom the fullness of the ages has come. So the question is, what are we doing with that specific time that God has called us to? Amen. So instead of shopping till we drop and roasting chestnuts on an open fire and decking the halls and walking in our winter wonderland, we need to get right with God. And we need to rededicate ourselves to serving His purposes of bringing as many people into the kingdom as we possibly can before He comes again. And that's all she wrote. And it's too late. And we will have to stand before the Master and explain to Him why we wasted all this time playing with our phones. Amen. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. This is the time. Right here is the place where we make that decision to give ourselves to Jesus Christ all over again so we can fulfill our part in His plan for the ages. How many people in this church right now listen to this message are willing to do that, to make that decision today, recommit our lives today to serving His purposes? The time is now, because when God speaks a word, the power to do it comes at the same moment. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You so much that You have everything in control. The first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. It's all going according to a plan and a schedule, Lord, that You have in mind. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. We could be wrong about every guess that we have. But we know, Lord, Your word says one day it is coming and it's going to happen. I pray, Lord, that we would be ready and we would be using this time in the meantime for good things, for eternal things. Lord, I pray You'd turn our eyes away from the worthless stuff, all the shiny things in the world, and our eyes and our focus would be totally on You. I pray, Lord, as we wait for You to come again, Lord, You just use us in all kinds of ways in people's lives to bring them to You, to bring them to salvation. All these things we ask in Your name, and thank You. Amen.